After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, when we come to the Bible and we come to these Old Testament stories, it's very important that we set them in their context. When we take Bible verses or Bible stories out of context, we don't grasp always the full significance of what they mean. Context is very important. And just to say, in your own personal Bible study, just be careful about taking out random verses. You know, don't have the kind of guidance method that goes like this, and you pick out a verse. It can be very dangerous. There was somebody who once did that, looking for guidance, and they just did this, and it said, and Judas went forth and hanged himself. Well, that wasn't a very encouraging verse. So they did it again, and the finger landed on, go thou and do likewise. So it was extremely discouraging. That's not the way to look at the Bible. And context is very important. There was a couple who lived in the north of Scotland where the weather wasn't that fantastic. And the husband got the chance to go down to Florida with his work. So they decided that he would go down, spend his work time down there for a week, and then she would come down and join him. Well, he sent her a text, and the text said this: arrived safely, hotter than expected, looking forward to joining you on Thursday. Unfortunately, he got a number wrong, and it went to a lady who had just been to the funeral of her husband that day. So she would have been utterly amazed to have got a text like that. So context is really important. So what we're going to do is to, first of all, look at the historical context of this story. I don't know about you, but I love a good murder mystery. I love Frost or Poirot or Miss Marple and Midsummer Murders, those kind of programs. And I get a bit fed up sometimes because you get so many repeats. But actually, if you've got a good one, the repeats can be quite enjoyable. And, you know, if you know what the end is, you know, you start watching it, knowing what's going to happen. You watch it from a totally different perspective because you see all the clues coming up and you see the character and you see the little incidents and you kind of live with this anticipation, or at least I do. And those clues are there right the way through. Now, the Bible is a bit like that. In as much as there is a big story that goes right the way through from Genesis to Revelation. And if you just start it and read it, you can almost wonder what it's about. What is it? Is it just a random collection of stories? Is it just some random historical things with a bit of poetry thrown in? Or is there a sense of cohesion? Where is it going? What is it all about? Now, when you know the whole story, you can understand that these Old Testament stories are there to instruct us, to help us, and it's all part of God's big picture. And so I want to just say something about God's big plan. The plan unfolds as you read the story. Now, the Bible is a book that we call a progressive revelation. The story unfolds and we get revealed more and more about the purposes of God and about the plans of God. Now, it may be tonight that you are not yet a Christian and you may wonder, well, what is religion for? What does religion offer? There are many great world religions. Well, it could perhaps be personal fulfillment. It could be a sense of needing to believe in something. There are all kinds of reasons why people turn to religion. But among all the world religions, Christianity is totally unique and totally different because the Bible gives us an unfolding of a plan that was from the creation of time to the consummation of the end of the age and shows God's big story that there is a purpose, that God has a plan that everything will be gathered up under his headship. The Bible unfolds God's purpose for our existence and ultimate destiny, not only for us individually, but on a global scale. God's word, the Bible, shows us the ultimate destiny of mankind. No other world religion does that. And so Christianity is unique. And the story starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where God has made the heavens and the earth, and creation has come into existence, and he's made mankind. He's made Adam and Eve. But I'm sure you know the story, how the temptation came in from the serpent, and basically Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But God, in pronouncing a curse, also pronounced a promise. And this is very, very important that we understand this promise. He says that the woman's seed will bruise his head, that's the head of the serpent, and his heel, that's the bruiser, his heel would be bruised. So the serpent's head would be crushed and the heel would be bruised. Now, the key word here is the word seed. The seed, the offspring of the woman, was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, that is a theme that runs right the way through the scripture as the story unfolds. Now, as the revelation comes, as we progress in it, there came a point in the story very early on in the book of Genesis where God calls a man by the name of Abram out of one area where he was living, and he speaks to him, and there is something in the heart of Abraham that responded to the voice of God, and by faith, Abraham believed God and obeyed the word of God to get up from where he was living and go into a new land that God was calling a land of promise. And God gave a covenant to Abraham, and he said this: I will give this land to your seed. Okay, it's the same idea. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God had promised a seed in the Garden of Eden. He promises this seed to Abraham. Now, what is this seed? Okay, now in Galatians, the book of Galatians in the New Testament, Paul is talking about Abraham's seed, and I'll refer to it a little bit later. And he says this: now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. So the seed is Christ. So the seed of Eve would be eventually Christ. The seed of Abraham, now a lot of people misunderstand this, and the Old Testament, a lot of the rabbis at the time of Jesus misunderstood this. They thought the seed was Israel, was the nation of Israel. But it doesn't say that. The seed, Paul tells us, the seed is Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, God's plan, as he spoke to Abraham, was that there would be a people who would populate the whole of the earth. Out of this seed Christ, would come a people who would populate the whole earth, and the whole earth would know something of the life of God. And it's as though history was going to head towards an ultimate goal of the consummation of all things, and that God was going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that is alluded to in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says this, that he has made known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Christianity is not just about my personal religion. It's about a glorious plan that God has to bring everything under the headship of Christ at the end of times. And that phrase, fullness of time, it's a very interesting word in Greek. It's a compound word. And it's the word that would have been used for an accountant with his ledger, and where he's got all the information, all the facts and figures are down, all the income and the expenditure, and the accountant looks at all this and he weighs it all up and he draws his conclusions from it. It's a summing up. Now, this is the word that Paul uses here about the end of times. God will sum up everything. He will gather everything up under the headship of Christ. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so I've gone from Genesis to Revelation in about 3 minutes. Now, that is the big plan. But if we don't understand the big plan, these Old Testament stories don't really make sense, because we need to set them in the context of the overall purpose, the overall progressive revelation that God is bringing. Now, the development of this plan was the forming of a people. God said to Abraham, your seed. Now, it had to start somewhere. So God gave Abraham a son, and then gradually from his son there came this people who eventually ended up for 400 years under slavery in Egypt, under a cruel, oppressive regime. And then God decided that it was time for their deliverance. And so they were brought after 400 years out of Egypt, and they were miraculously delivered from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were led by a man called Moses, and they were called by God his treasured possession. They were his people. They were to be a kingdom to him. They were to be, if you like, a prototype of the kind of people that this seed was eventually going to bring into the earth. Now, what we find happening was that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt. But through their disobedience, a journey which should have taken 11 days took 40 years. And God made them go round and round in this wilderness. And while he worked things in them and taught them and so on. But basically, an 11-day journey took 40 years because of disobedience and a lack of faith. Now, this is where our story begins. It's after 40 years of wandering around that the promise is now going to be fulfilled to a greater level. And so Moses, the great leader of the people of God, is dead. And there is this younger man, Joshua, who is going to take the people into the promised land. And so he gives him some promises. He says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, I will give you. He says, your enemies will not come against you. Be strong, be bold, be very courageous. You're going to go in and you're going to have victory, and we're going to see the land established. Now, so many evangelical Christians stop there and think that's what the purpose of God is all about. And if you're a watcher of the God Channel, you will probably find that there's lots of talk about the land. Okay, well, it's not about the land. The seed is Christ. This was a stage that of the progressive revelation that was going to bring about this people that would eventually become a nation in which Christ would be born. Because we find that actually, what God promised didn't exactly happen. He said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given to you. Now, that was true to a certain extent, But we see over the next several hundred years of the history of the people of God that that is exactly what didn't happen. It was a sorry tale of backsliding and then coming back to God and then more backsliding and disobedience and the nation being split and the nation being taken into captivity. And really, it was a sorry mess, the whole story. But we see God intervening in it. We see actions of God in it. We see God revealing himself in it. We see how God relates with people within it. But it wasn't really fulfilled until Jesus actually came. He was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So then the historical context of this story is that God had promised a seed to Eve. He promised the seed to Abraham. The seed has grown and developed. The people are now formed and they're going into the promised land, having been delivered from Egypt. So that's the historical context. We're now going to look at the prophetic significance of this. Well, what does this actually mean? What can we learn from it? Well, the first thing is that the book of Joshua actually parallels the book of Acts. It's a change from one era to another era. And so in the New Testament, we have the era where Jesus came, where Jesus was born, and we see Jesus on the earth, walking and talking, healing, preaching, delivering people from demons, and doing all this stuff. But he is developing in the hearts of his followers and his disciples a faith and a strength and a teaching that is going to enable them to carry on doing what he did. And he said that he was going to die. They didn't understand this. They said that he was going to die. And he said a very amazing thing to the disciples. He said, the works that you do, or the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these shall you do. Well, how are they going to do greater works than raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, opening blind eyes? How could you do greater works than that? Well, the answer was that it would be more of them doing what Jesus was doing. And it would happen through the power of the Holy Spirit within them. So when Jesus died and rose again, went to heaven in this ascension, the new era began, the era of the Spirit. And so we see the people of God being formed. We see the advance of the kingdom of God. We see the disciples, the apostles going out and doing what Jesus did. And so we see, just as Joshua took city after city, the apostles going out as the early church. So it's like the book of Acts in as much as it's a transition from one era to another. It's also like the book of Acts in as much as we see anointed leadership released. Joshua was the new leader. And so in the book of Acts, we see spiritual authority being established. We see the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and teachers building the church. We also see a parallel with the book of Acts in as much as there were manifestations of God's presence. Now, there were amazing things that happened. Stephen next week is going to be talking about the Battle of Jericho. Amazing supernatural interventions of God we see through Joshua. Now, we see that through the book of Acts, that there were manifestations of the glory and of the presence of God. And then finally, the successful growth of the kingdom of God. So it parallels the book of Acts. It also opened up a new era of leadership. Now, I know I'm speaking mainly to a younger congregation this evening, but there are people here who have been in the church a number of years, and I want to say something about leadership and a new era of leadership. And we're very privileged to have Joel leading us. He's a young guy. And he's got the anointing of God on him. Now, leaders don't suddenly happen. You don't suddenly decide we're going to have a leader. There's a process that God works in people to make them ready for leadership. And so although it seems in a way, Moses, my servant, is dead, now here's Joshua on the scene, there was a process going on in the life of Joshua that prepared him for leadership. Now, although I'm applying this particularly to leadership, actually these principles apply to the whole of our spiritual life. And you know, God wants to raise up a whole army of leaders in this city, so there is an application to all of us. First of all, we see Joshua as a young man out there in the action. There was a battle with the Amalekites, and Moses and Hur and Aaron were on the mountain praying, calling on God. Okay, they were doing the spiritual thing. But Joshua was down in the valley with his sword fighting off the Amalekites. And then when Moses goes up to receive the law, Joshua goes with him. He's alongside him. Now, sometimes when we see younger leadership emerging and we see younger guys taking on responsibility in terms of preaching and so on, they don't always get it right. And Joshua didn't always get it right. And I just again want to say to some of the older generation who may be here, be patient when they don't get it right. Because there was one amazing incident where Joshua got it hopelessly wrong. It was at a time when he had been up on the mountain with Moses. And when they came back down from the mountain, they could hear this noise. It was the noise of a party. And Joshua completely misreads the situation. He says to Moses, it's the sound of war. It sounds like it's a party. It sounds like it's a celebration. But wise old Moses says, no, this is not the sound of war. This is the sound of rebellion in the camp. What had happened? While the man of God had been away, they had made a golden calf and they were worshipping it. So Joshua got it hopelessly wrong. When I was first in ministry in this church over 30 years ago, we had one of the senior pastors here, a man by the name of Henry Tyler, a dear man of God and great father. And he was a wise old owl, really. And I can remember being with him in one particular situation where we were ministering to somebody and this person obviously had some needs. And, you know, being God's man of faith and power for the hour, I was in there hitting them with the word of God, words of knowledge coming out. I was really going for it, gung-ho in the spirit. Henry just puts his arm around me and he says, brother, why don't we just wait and see what the Father's saying? I got so impatient. You see, youth and inexperience will make mistakes. Joshua did. But that doesn't mean that there won't be development and growth and coming to maturity. So we have to be patient. Another thing was that Joshua would linger in the presence of God. When Moses was at the tabernacle, Joshua would wait and Moses would go back, but Joshua would linger. You know, one of the things that I love about so many of you young people is that you get around people like myself and John and Terry and ask questions. Many of you will know Alan Rose. Alan Rose grew up for several years in this church. He came, first of all, as an impactor, and then he grew and developed here, came into the leadership of the youth. He is now the lead pastor of our church in York. And Alan lived with Rosie and I for a few years. And Alan, for me, was a Joshua. He was amazing, except he could be a bit annoying about it. You know, it'd be 11 o'clock at night, be making my Horlicks ready to go to bed. He'd have just come in from some meeting, and he'd got some deep theological question, which was going to take another 2 hours to answer. But actually, I love that. I love that. You know, young people, get around people with experience. Ask them questions. Ask about our history. Ask about the Word of God. Ask about doctrine. Because that's how you will grow and be shaped. And we also see that Moses' last words were actually delivered to Joshua. And so when Joshua comes on the scene because Moses has died, we see now that this is not a Moses people, it's a Joshua people. It's not a wilderness people, it's a promised land people. It took them 40 years of wandering, now here we are in this new era. Now, I really do believe we are living in the day of a new generation, a new era of the Spirit, a new era in the purpose of God. My father died in 1993. He was 80 years old, and he'd been a man who'd served God all his life. He'd been a preacher, and he led many people to the Lord, and I really, really loved him and honored him. And I can remember just before he died, he just took my hand one day, and he's very frail and elderly by now, and he said, "Do you know, I think I've missed it." I said, "Dad, what do you mean you think you've missed it?" He said, "Well," he said, "all my life I've been longing for revival and longing to see God move in power." He said, I love what's happening." He said, "But I've never really seen it." He said, "I think I've missed it." I said to him, "Dad, I don't think you've missed it personally because of what you've put into me, what you've put into my sister and to the many people that you've cared for in God. But actually, there was something true about what he said, because that generation in the second half of the 20th century did miss it spiritually big time. I suppose the seeds of it were there in the years after the First World War. But by the time we got to the 50s and the 60s, where were the evangelicals? Where was the voice? Where were the protests when laws were being passed that undermined righteousness and undermined truth? Yeah, there were a few things going on. Billy Graham came to London and hundreds of people got saved. There were some things that happened, but largely the church generation of the second half of the 20th century was basically very backslidden, where evangelical churches that had evangelical roots were drifting into liberal theology, where there was compromise, where liturgy and formalism and traditionalism and denominationalism became more important than the Word of God. And I grew up in that era, and I experienced it firsthand, and there were a few of us who were zealous for God, but it was a hard, hard time. And yet, at that time, there was a generation that was being spoken to. People like Terry and myself and others who were beginning to see, well, maybe God is going to do something. But largely, that generation missed it. It's a new generation now. Now, some of us have pioneered it. Now this generation is running with it. It's a Joshua generation. And I'm going to say to you, go for it with all your heart. So as this new generation emerges, the Joshua church will be a people of the presence of God. They were gathered as one people. They responded in obedience to their leader, and they responded in faith. And so as this new era begins, this formation of the people begin, as they enter the promised land, they are a people who enjoy God's presence. They are a people who are gathered together as one people. They followed Joshua with all their heart, and that they responded in faith. You know, their faith as a people was quite remarkable. Do you remember when Moses got the people out of Egypt, how he took them to the Red Sea, and they were all saying, "Now what's going to happen? How are we going to get out of this one?" Moses got his staff, he stretched it out over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and they could see it. They could see the pathway ahead. There it was. And so they went through the dry ground with the sea parted on each side. Okay, it was fairly straightforward. That's what they did. When they got the other side, the waters closed back. Now, it's very different when they went into the promised land, because here they were on the edge of the promised land. They got a river, the River Jordan, and it was the time of flood. It was the time when the Jordan would have been swollen. How were they going to cross the river? Was Joshua going to stretch out his staff? No. What he says is, "Take the ark, and I want you to walk into the water. But the water is deep, the river's swollen. Why can't we part it?" Joshua says, "Walk into the water." And so that's what they did. And as they walked in, the waters parted. Now that shows that they were a people of faith. Just to say as an aside, that particular story has great significance for me personally, because years and years ago, when I was a school teacher, God called me out of school teaching into the ministry. And at that time in the church that I was in, I was invited to be on the staff as a pastor of that church. But there was no money to pay me. And so the minister of that church said to me, "When we have enough money, we will pay you and you can come out of teaching." And a few Sundays after that, he preached on this passage. He preached about the priests going into the water. And he preached that faith, that's what faith is, that you take a step, even though the evidence is not there.
And as he was preaching it, God spoke to me. I went to him afterwards. I said, whether there's any money or not, God's called me to be full-time. I'm handing in my resignation this week from teaching. I am with you. And the amazing thing is, within a few days, a businessman had put up a salary for me for 3 years. When we take steps of faith, God honors faith. So they were a people of faith. The book of Joshua also helps us to understand transition. Now, today, the church looks and feels different from how it did 5 years ago. You know, sometimes people say to me, gosh, it's a different church now. When people have been away at university and they come back and say, it feels like it's a different church now. I mean, we've got the technology, the notices are generally shorter, and, we've got the lighting. It feels different. But there are other things that are different. There is this whole sense of being on a mission to reach this city. Now, we've always had that in this church. We've always had it right from day one. It's been our desire. But somehow, that vision is being gathered up at this phase of the life of the church, and everything is geared toward mission. And that is totally appropriate, because that is actually what we are called to do. So we have a strategy to change the cultural ethos of our city. We have zones in different areas of the city. So if you've been around for a number of years, don't hanker after the past. We are in a new era. Sometimes people say to me, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't moving as much in the church or in our meetings as he used to. What they are meaning is that back in 1994, between 94 and 96, we went through a remarkable period in this church. How many of you were here at that time and remember that? There's quite a few of you. I tell you, God visited us in quite phenomenal ways. I mean, I can remember one of our pastors, John Wilthew. He was preaching and he was behind the pulpit like this, and the Spirit of God came on him. And he just slumped over the pulpit, and the rest of his sermon, he couldn't say anything. He was just like that. I mean, it was bizarre. It was bizarre. I mean, there were all kinds of amazing things happened. I mean, the Spirit would come on people, and they would shake, and there would be all kinds of things happening. Now, sometimes people say to me, why isn't it like that now? Does that mean that the Spirit isn't moving? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That was a particular time when the Holy Spirit was poured in a particular way. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came with a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire. We don't read about the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire anymore after that. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, the outworking of that was that they went out and preached the gospel, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they established churches, they saw cities changed, and the Spirit was obviously working with them. Now, the outworking of 94, 95, 96, I believe, is that we are now a missional church where we are seeing on a regular basis people being saved. You know, somebody being saved is the greatest work that the Holy Spirit does. It's a wonderful thing that a human being can be inwardly transformed and changed. And I thank God that there were over 300 responses to the gospel last year, and something like 160 already this year. That is thrilling. That's the Holy Spirit. Of course the Holy Spirit's with us. Of course he's moving. Of course he's working. It doesn't look like it did 20 years ago. It looks like it does now. God is working. And let's enjoy it and be in the flow of it and not hanker back for things in the past. So then, if you're one of those people who says, well, why isn't there a bit more prophecy? Or why don't we have words of knowledge? Or why don't we have this or that? I tell you what, if you're filled with the Spirit, start practicing on your neighbor, okay? Prophesy to them. Pray for words of knowledge. Ask God for words of wisdom. You know, we are to be a prophetic people out there doing it out there in the world. It's prophecy is not just for the meeting. Words of knowledge are not just for the meeting. Healings are not just for the meeting. We are to be a prophetic community out there doing it, and everybody can do that. We're a Spirit-filled community. It's a new era. Our meetings look a bit different. But the the Holy Spirit is just as active and working. So then, the prophetic significance is that Joshua parallels Acts, that it opens up new leadership, and it helps people to transition to a new era. Now we're going to look at this story from a personal perspective and a pastoral application. I've tried to present a big vision. I've tried to set the context of the story in the great eternal plan that God has for this world, for this universe. But we can sometimes feel a bit, well, where do I fit into the big vision? I've got my needs, I've got my problems, I've got my difficulties, I've got my need of guidance. Where do I find that I fit in? One of the subheadings that I've given to this series is inheriting the promise. Joshua inheriting the promise. And that's what he did. It was the first step of inheriting God's promise. But we could also give it another subheading, living in the good of your inheritance. And in the New Testament, when we have the story of going into the promised land referred to, which it does several times, it is seen as what we might call a type of salvation. Now, when you read the Bible, particularly when you read the Old Testament, you often see New Testament truth mirrored in it. There's a saying which says, the old is in the new concealed, the new is in the old revealed. So there is this whole sense that as you read it, it speaks of New Testament truth. And it's what we call, it's a type of our salvation. Now, in fact, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a book which is all about receiving the promise, receiving our inheritance, and it's a book about going into the promised land. But it sees the promised land actually as our salvation. And so we see like Exodus, the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, as our deliverance from the power of sin, as our being saved, our being born again, our becoming Christians, deliverance and salvation. We see the entry of Joshua into the promised land as a coming into our inheritance to all that our salvation gives us. And it's too big a subject to get into now in terms of the book of Hebrews, but if you read the Hebrews from that perspective, it helps you to understand it. So I just want to say some things about inheritance. Okay, an inheritance comes from a will being made, and it's ratified. It's a last will and testament. It's legally ratified. It cannot be nullified or amplified. So if a will has been made in law and ratified, then that will stands. A wealthy man in Vermont in the late 1800s believed that when he died, he would be reincarnated, as would the rest of his family. So he made provision for this in his will. The will read that after his death, every day, dinner should be laid for the whole family, even the dead ones, in case they came back hungry. His 22-room mansion and servants were to be used. The will had to be followed. It was a legal document and was followed for the next 50 years when the money completely ran out. Now, that's totally bizarre, but a will, once it's legally made, has to be adhered to. Back in the early 1600s, when King Charles I was on the throne, he came out with a concept, well, in fact, his father, James I, first came out with this, of the divine right of kings, that a king was, the king of England was to be the head of the church. And he so believed this that in Scotland there were a group of Christians who, the Presbyterians, who were evangelical, who could not come under the English law when it came to the church. And these people were called the Covenanters. And these Covenanters were persecuted by the English. And during the time of Charles I's reign, before he was beheaded, there was this antagonism towards the Covenanters, and the soldiers would be sent in to break up their meetings and arrest them, and they were persecuted. After the period of Cromwell, Charles II came to the throne in 1660, and he was even worse than his father in persecuting the Covenanters. It was a dark time in our history in that sense. And many of these Covenanters were arrested and, in fact, martyred. This story goes that there was this young Scottish girl, on her way to the meeting. It was to be held in secret for fear of the soldiers coming. But the soldiers saw her and they thought that she was a Christian and going to the meeting. So she was stopped and she was questioned. And she was asked where she was going. Now, she didn't want to betray the meeting, but she also didn't want to tell an untruth. So with a remarkable piece of theological insight, she said this: "Well, you see, my eldest brother has died, and I'm going to my father's house to hear the will read." She understood that she had an inheritance. Now, how do we enter that inheritance? How do we enter that inheritance? You see, the thing about this inheritance is that it's a gift that God has given to us, and we can all enjoy it. How do we enter into it? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, it says this: "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what is it that qualifies us? Well, we see from here that there is a death, the death of the Lord Jesus. There is no inheritance without a death. So Jesus has died. He has redeemed us. So redemption is a key. We've been brought back. There is forgiveness. There is deliverance. And it says we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. Now, the Greek word here for transferred is a word which means a lock, stock, and barrel transference out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. You can't have one foot in one kingdom and the other foot in the other one. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are directly opposed. And I want to say to you this evening, you are either in the kingdom of God and living in your inheritance, or you are in the kingdom of darkness with no inheritance at all. There's no halfway house. And it's the kingdom of darkness that creates all the terrible things that humanity has to live with. Our fear and our shame and our anxiety and our guilt and rejection and anger and wars and all the terrible things that make up the dark side of humanity all originate because there is a king of a kingdom, Satan, and it's the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus Christ has brought his kingdom in order that we can be liberated from that kingdom of darkness. And tonight you can be delivered from your abuse, from your guilt, from your shame, from your sin, from your fears, from your anxieties. Jesus makes it possible for us to be transferred from one kingdom into another, a kingdom of love and joy and peace where there is an inheritance. It's a wonderful inheritance. We'll see some more about it in a moment. Last Sunday, I should have been in France at Rendezvous, the French Bible Week. I was going to be driving down with Peter Gaiman on Friday morning. We were going to catch the 6 o'clock train to go through the tunnel. And we were going to leave Brighton at 4 o'clock in my car. On Thursday morning, getting ready for this, Rosie said to me, "I will get your passport." You know where this is going, don't you? And she went to the place where we keep our passports. It wasn't there. She said, "Oh, it's not there. We must have put it somewhere else." So 2 hours later, not too worried, not too stressed about it. 11 hours later, I was tearing my hair because I was not going to be able to go. I got up early the next morning And I found the Home Office, I found the Passport Office, I found Eurotunnel. I was on the internet. I was trying everything to work out how I could get to France. But the fact of the matter was, I could not get out of this kingdom into the kingdom of France because I didn't have a passport. And I felt so much in England when I was so looking forward to being in France. No passport. Now, the thing is, there is a passport to get you into your inheritance. That passport is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that he died for your sin. It's the fact that he gave his life for you. It's the fact that he can forgive you and deliver you from everything that holds people in the kingdom of darkness. So that's entering the inheritance. Now, how do we receive the inheritance? Well, we receive the inheritance as a free gift. It's quite extraordinary. God gives it to us as a gift. It's what we call the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 3, well, let me just backtrack a moment. The book of Galatians is a book where Paul is writing to some Christians who are trying to bring other Christians back under the Jewish law and saying, it's not only that you believe in Jesus, but you have to believe the Jewish law. And the Jewish rabbis were saying that the seeds of Abraham were the Jewish people, was Israel, and it's like you had to add this on to the gospel. You had to add this Jewish bit onto the gospel for it to be authentic. And Paul is adamant, and he argues strongly. He says, no, he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. He says the seed, not seeds, he says the seed is Christ. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing else at all. That's the gospel. And Paul argues it very, very strongly. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. Now, when I'd lost my passport, I was frantic. I took the backs off wardrobes. I searched every drawer. I searched through my garage. I went through my car. I went through my clothes cupboard. I went through every pocket that I've got. Jackets, trousers, everything. I searched everywhere. I was putting loads and loads of energy into getting this passport, but it was to absolutely no avail. When it comes to receiving salvation, it's a free gift by grace. You don't have to do anything except simply receive it. Now we can have confidence in the promise, have put in the promise of our inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 6, the scripture will come up. In Hebrews chapter 6, I won't read it all. The writer to the Hebrews relates an incident in the life of Abraham. God had promised Abraham that through his seed, all the families of nations would be blessed. But the problem was, Abraham didn't have any children. And so at a great age, without any Viagra or HRT, by faith, Abraham and Sarah produce a child. His name's Isaac. Now, can you imagine what Abraham was thinking when God said, I want you to sacrifice him? And so Abraham takes his son, his only son Isaac, he takes him up onto the mountain and places him on an altar and is about to plunge the knife into his heart because he is so convinced that God has said this and so convinced that God will still fulfill the promise. As he's poised, ready to thrust the spear into the son, his only son, his beloved son, it's as though God roars from heaven, stop, stop, Abraham. And in the book of Hebrews, in commenting on this incident, it says that God swore by an oath, having seen what Abraham did. He swore. Now, he swore by himself. He staked down his own blessedness, his own character. It's as though God was saying, if I'm God, if I'm God, I will so bless you. If I'm not God, it won't happen. He swore by his own character, and it was as though God looked down, hundreds of years to another hill, to a cross, to the glint of a Roman spear, to another beloved son, and saw something in the heart of this man that was a reflection of his own heart. And he said, don't do it. I swear I will give it to you. And that's why God has sworn this oath. Our salvation, our inheritance is eternally secure. It's indestructible. Nobody can take it away from you. Angels, demons, men, ideologies, philosophies, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Hallelujah. You are eternally secure in him. It's totally, totally guaranteed. And the guarantee of our inheritance is also written into us by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying, well, he argues in the first part of Ephesians 1 that our salvation is ordained of God, that we're called and chosen in him, that it's brought to us through redemption, through the blood of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit makes it real within us. So the Holy Spirit, in whom we are sealed, is the guarantee of our inheritance. And most of the modern translations use that word, guarantee. Unfortunately, it's not the best way to translate the Greek word. Some translations also put a pledge of our inheritance. The problem is, in modern English, we don't actually have an equivalent word for the Greek word that's used here. The Greek word is an arabon, and it was a technical word from Greek law. In Old English and in legal English, the word would be translated earnest, an earnest of our inheritance. And I think that's still probably a legal term. And it has a different meaning from just a pledge. A pledge is where you put something down as a deposit on something that guarantees that you will pay for it. So, for instance, if you go to somebody and they've got something for sale for £100, and you want to buy it, but you haven't got enough money, but you've got a gold watch that, say, is worth £50, you can put that down as a pledge or as a guarantee. And then when you've got together your £100, you can go back, you get your watch back, and you pay the £100. Now, that is not actually what the arabon is. The arabon is where you pay your deposit in kind with what you are going to pay with eventually. So if you put down £50 deposit, when you go to pay for the article that you're buying, you don't get your £50 back. You've already deposited that. That's your earnest. You've put that down. But when you pay for it, it's no good going with a gold watch and saying, well, can I pay with this? It's worth £50. No, you have to have your £50. It has to be the same. It's a legal technical term. Now, why is Paul using that word? He's using that word because the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our eternal inheritance. It's a foretaste of our future. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's a foretaste. It's writing in our hearts the reality of who God is now, his kingdom. And so we get an eternal perspective on things. We live in the realm and dimension of the Holy Spirit. And so we know heaven is real. We know eternity is real because it's in our hearts now. And so we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We get a totally different perspective on things. And so we are living in our future state, but we are also living in the tension of what theologians call the already and the not yet, because there is an aspect of our inheritance that has yet to be fulfilled. If I can illustrate it from something personally that's happened in our family in the last few months. Rosie and I have lived in our house in Harrington Road, which is a pretty large house, for the last 33 years, and we've loved living there. And I know that my two sons, Luke and Nathan, and their families will one day inherit it. When Rosie and I go to glory, I will be very, very happy for them to have it. Now, the circumstances in our family have been such in recent months, and after much prayer and the leading of God, Rosie and I have decided to move out into another house. And it's a bit of a downsize, but it's still a very, very nice house. And so Luke and Nathan and their families are living in their inheritance. They're living in it now. They're in the good of it. It's theirs. They're enjoying it. I don't interfere in it. They've redecorated it. They've made it look much more modern than Rosie and I ever did. And it's fabulous. I love going in there. But it's theirs. They're in the good of it. But I still own it. Okay? And they don't get ownership of it until I die. So they are living in the tension of the already and the not yet. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us when he works in us, when he comes into us, when we're sealed with the Spirit. We have the glories of the kingdom. All the blessings of heaven are ours, and we can enjoy them. And they're made real to us by the Holy Spirit. But there is something greater for us, as we'll see in a moment. Now, let's just say some things about enjoying the inheritance. Now, if you've got an inheritance, if you've been given a lot of money, I guess you'd be pretty joyful. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. Paul says this. He prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may truly know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. So he makes this great prayer that they'll enjoy their inheritance with the saints. Now he now goes off on a glorious worship trip. He talks about the immeasurable greatness of God. He talks about the amazing power of God. He talks about the working of his great might. He talks about Christ's resurrection from the dead. He talks about Christ's authority and how he's ruling and reigning over everything. He talks about the headship of Christ over all the church. It's marvelous, marvelous worship content. Now, this wouldn't be true of the songwriters in our own church, because I think we've got great songwriters. But I think a lot of modern contemporary songwriters sometimes write things that are a bit vague. You know, you can have a good worship song with some good lines, and then you get a line, you think, what on earth does that line mean? I do it quite often with some of the songs. Now, I honestly don't believe that Simon and Nathan and Stuart write those kind of songs. They don't. I love the songs they write. They're absolutely packed with truth. You know, don't be vague when it comes to worship, okay? The glory of Christ, the riches of his inheritance, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, his rule, his government, the immeasurable greatness of God. Oh, huriyaravasundaravashunda. It's wonderful. Enjoy your inheritance, okay? And finally, our inheritance is everlasting. It's an everlasting inheritance. Now, I don't know what your view of heaven is, but I'll tell you what, if heaven is floating around on a cloud playing a harp, I don't particularly want to go. I don't believe that that's what heaven is about. We have an eternal inheritance. And I do believe that when we die, and there are people here who've lost loved ones, when a person dies in the Lord, they go straight to be with Jesus. We call that theologically the intermediate state. It's the place where they are with Jesus. They are resting with him. Jesus said to the dying thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And that's glorious. But it's only the intermediate state. God's ultimate purpose is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the key to all this is the fact that we will live in resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is why Peter, in his first epistle, talking about our inheritance, says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in order that you might receive an inheritance that is eternal, unfading, everlasting, won't perish, reserved in heaven for you." Now, it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first to rise. We shall all rise. We shall have new bodies, and we shall be living and acting and behaving in a way that is very similar to now, but without the restrictions of sin. You know, this is the glorious truth of what it's all about. This is what the big story is all about. I've just been reading an amazing book by Tom Wright called Hope. And if you have lost loved ones and grieving for them, or you wonder where they are, read this book. It's really, really helpful. Listen to what Tom Wright says. He says the whole point of what Jesus was up to was that he was doing close up in the present what he was promising long term in the future. And what he was promising for that future and doing in that present was not about saving souls for a disembodied eternity, but rescuing people from the corruption and decay of the way the world presently is, so that they could enjoy already in the present that renewal of creation, which is God's ultimate purpose, and so that they could thus become colleagues and partners in the larger project itself. Wow, that's fantastic. So our salvation, our being born again, is actually modeling what we will be in the future when we live with God forever. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to what else he says. He says this: what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, all these things will last into God's future. They are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. That is why we are a missional church. That is why we are this Joshua generation doing the things that we are doing. It's why we are transitioning from being more of a pastoral-based church into being a church for the city. We are to bring the kingdom of God into this place. That's our inheritance, and we live with that expectation and hope that we will forever be with the Lord in that glorious new heaven and new earth. Amen. Amen.